morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. And I also want to wish you a very happy Father's Day. For those of you who are fathers, this is the one day out of the year that we recognize you. And maybe you know, just like mothers, we should do that more often. But this is a one day that we have set aside to recognize the sacrifices and the things that you do for our children. So happy Father's Day. Today I want to share with you a Father's Day message entitled, Beholding a Father's Love. Beholding a Father's Love. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, as we get a glimpse of a Father's love as we are as human beings, may we get a deeper glimpse of who you are as our Father in heaven. Be with us through our journey through scriptures, and be with us as we study and go through your word. May you make things clear, but most importantly, may the Holy Spirit give us the right understanding, and that may the Holy Spirit help us to hear what you would have us to hear, and may the Holy Spirit help us to actually act upon the way you would have us to act based on what we hear. Lord, bless us as we go forward, and I ask for myself that once again, that you will grant me the words to speak and that it will be your words and your words only. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our scripture, of course, was, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons and daughters of God. And for our kids, if you want to know the key words of the day, it's not one word today, it's key words. I actually wrote it down. God the Father, so that is our key words of the day. Are you writing it down, Valerie? it is God the Father. And for those of you who are nine or over, if you're doing the kids' worksheet, I'm going to give you a heads up. It's a little bit challenging today, so you're going to have your antennas up and be keen on the message if you want to get all the right answers. It's a little bit challenging for you today, so if you need to help your parents, that's also okay. Can we get slides? Beholding a Father's Love. Let me tell you about my dad a little bit. My dad has been a carpenter pretty much his entire life, and I think Charlie can relate to being a carpenter, and he did something similar to Charlie, as in the last, 40 years of his life, he actually was a cabinet maker. Before that, he worked on houses, and his father, my grandfather, his father was actually also a carpenter. He actually made boats, wooden boats. And my grandfather's father, my great-grandfather, was also a carpenter. So my dad was at least three generations of being a carpenter. But here in the States, he lived a very modest life. We were never very well off. God always provided, but we were never really well off. And even as a kid, I kind of understood that. Growing up, one particular day really stood out in my mind. And I remember the circumstances very clearly. My mother actually had gone to Korea to visit. It was her first time in like 10 years that she had been back. And so she was looking really forward to it. And so she had been gone for weeks. And my sister, she was away at college at Andrews University in Michigan. So it was just my dad and myself for the few weeks, or it might have been a couple months, I don't remember. But it was at least a few weeks. And I remember one day, my father coming back from work. He usually came back from work around 4:30 or 5. And usually he's a very friendly guy, very nice. But this day, I remember it, like when he walked in the door, I remember he looked different. And I knew something wasn't right. And I can almost see the anguish on his face. And one of my bad habits is I tend to leave on the lights in the house, right? After I leave a room, I usually leave the lights on. And that day, my dad came home and saw the living room light on, and he yelled at me for like maybe the first time for something like that. He yelled at me for wasting electricity. And he was right, But it was very uncharacteristic of him to yell like that. If you know my dad, I don't think anyone's here met my dad, but he's a very mellow guy, very chill. And when he did that, I knew something was wrong. And later that day, he revealed to me that he had been laid off from his job. And I really didn't know what to think. To give you a quick background, even before a few months before this happened, I had just gotten into skiing, and I loved skiing. It was like snow skiing, that is. Back in when I lived in New Jersey, we used to go to the Poconos, and they had many ski resorts. And I had just been introduced to the sport, and I loved the sport. And this is, to really date my age a little bit, this is before snowboards were invented. And so if you know when snowboards were invented, that's kind of how old I am. But I really love skiing. And one day I saw an ad on TV, and it said, Princeton ski sale, up to 80% off. Come to the Giant Stadium. It's a blowout. Oh, 2 weekends only. You don't want to miss it. And I thought to myself, what a deal. Up to 80% off? Like, this, I have to go to this thing. And knowing, fully knowing that my father had just been laid off, knowing that my father was unemployed, I asked my father, no, I didn't ask my father, I begged my father, can you please take me to buy me a pair of skis? And I tried to convince him, Dad, look, it's like 80% off, like, and really, if I had to do it all over again, I would have done something very different, because it was a very selfish request. And I would have to admit it was a very stupid and selfish request on my part. Of course, my father said no. But upon seeing how disappointed I was, I think he must have really, really broken his heart to tell me no, seeing how badly I wanted those pair of skis. And I don't really know how much time passed by, but eventually, my dad said, let's get in the car. And I got in the car, and he drove me to Giant Stadium, and he bought me my first pair of skis. But you know, when you have your pair of skis, you just can't have the skis, right? You need the bindings, and you need the ski boots. So he bought me those too. But you know what? When you go skiing, it's not enough just to have the skis and the bindings and the boots. You also need clothes and socks. And so he bought me those too. Unemployed, without much money in his bank account, my father bought me my first set of skis. He sacrificed so that he could make his son happy. And this is really one example of a father's love. And once again, just thinking back, I really wish I had not done that, because it was such a selfish request on my part. So immature. But with that being said, I never forgot the sacrifice that my father made for me. As sinful human beings, yes, our dads, our fathers fall short of God's love. But even so, through our human dads, our earthly fathers, we can see glimpses of God's love working through our dads. Yes, they make mistakes. They're not perfect, and we don't expect them to be. And they have character flaws that are unlike Jesus. That's a reality. But in brief moments in time, we see the love of God, the Father God, shining through our fathers. But you can also go the other way, can it not? Like when we make, when we are unchristlike, when we make terrible choices, the reality is, it often paints a poor picture of God the Father in heaven. In fact, I have met people, they said, I cannot imagine how God can be a loving God because of my own father, of how he treated me, which is really a strong statement, how we can paint a positive picture of God or a negative one. But as I just reflect upon the amazing things that my father has done for me, the ways he sacrificed, and I'm sure your father has done similar things. I have to think that if our earthly fathers love us and sacrifices this much, I wonder how much more our Father in heaven loves us. How much greater is his love for us? And to better understand the heart of God, I want us to look at Abraham's life. For that, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 22, verse 1 and 2. Scripture says, and it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering as one of the mountains of which I tell you. So God tells Abraham to take Isaac to the land of Moriah, his destination. Now, don't you think it's a little bit redundant for God to say, hey, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and just to even make it clear, he names him by name, Isaac. So when God speaks to Abraham, there's no question in the mind of Abraham that God wants Isaac, and only Isaac, the promised child, the miracle child, the child that was born to Abraham when he was 100, and I think Sarah was 90, if I'm not mistaken. That child that was a miracle child, the heir of promise, the child that was to be the fulfillment of God's promise, that promise that God made to Abraham, that Abraham would be a father of many nations or mighty nation. And there's no misunderstanding, and it's clear that God is asking Abraham to do. It was that he was supposed to take Isaac, his one and only son. Which kind of tells us that in many ways, God did not recognize Ishmael as this true son of promise. It was actually Isaac. So God makes it perfectly clear. Not anyone, not someone that you consider a son, or not Ishmael, Isaac. Verse 3 tells us, I just highlighted the fact that he is very redundant on that. Verse 3 tells us, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So between verse 2 and 3, we don't really know how much time has passed by, but what I can pretty much guarantee is that night was probably the worst night of Abraham's life. It would have been bad enough for Abraham to have lost Isaac, maybe through a sickness or a tragedy, but how much worse is it that Abraham has to take the life of his son with his very own hands? I don't think I can imagine a worse nightmare situation. And I want you to place yourself in Abraham's shoes. Can you imagine what Abraham went through that night? Do you think Abraham actually would be able to sleep that night? I don't think he would, right? He would be tossing and praying, tossing and turning, and maybe even praying, pleading with God. God, make this clear for me. How can this be? Is there another way? I think it would have been a traumatic experience, and it would be one of the worst nights of his life, where he would go through sorrow and pain. maybe the worst night of his life. And you know, when God challenges us to do something, and there's much to the story that I'm not going to go into, but when God places a challenge where it's a difficult one, you know, the devil doesn't just leave us alone. You know that the devil was tempting Abraham with all kinds of thought. Maybe he was thinking to himself, he was tempted that, you know what, there's no way that God would ask me to do such a thing. The voice that I hear, maybe it wasn't God's voice after all. Maybe I imagined the entire thing. Or maybe he knew it was the voice of God, but the temptation was clear in the sense that maybe I don't have to obey. Maybe there's another way. Maybe I can justify my disobedience some way. Because this is my only son. How can I sacrifice the one that was promised to be the heir of my future? And I can also see Abraham pleading with God at night. You know, in times past, God had sent an angel to deliver a message to Abraham. Perhaps Abraham is now pleading throughout the night, hoping that God would send another angel with a different message, clarifying, okay, that wasn't what I meant, or that wasn't my voice. Here's actually the real message. But no angel actually comes. So verse 3 tells us that in the morning that Abraham readies himself and leaves right away. But do you notice in this verse, there's one person missing from the story. Abraham, there's young man, there's Isaac. Who is clearly missing from the story? Do you see someone missing? Where's Sarah? Where's Sarai? Right? Clearly, when she had to been there to say her goodbyes or even try to convince Abraham to, like, don't do it. Why is she not mentioned in any of these verses? Where is the grieving mother who is about to lose her beloved son? And if you actually read Patriarchs and Prophets, it also gives us additional insights, as well as the Bible paints a picture. Why is she not there? Because it seems that Abraham never told her. Right? He could not bring himself to tell Sarai because he knew Sarah well enough that he would know that Sarah might try to convince him out of this terrible decision. He knew how much Sarah loved Isaac, and he knew how difficult it would be for her. So Sarah's not mentioned because Sarah doesn't know. Abraham doesn't tell her. So without the knowledge of Sarah, he takes Isaac, and he's clear what he must do, and now he is determined to follow the will of God. He knows, really, he takes immediate action, but have you noticed that the longer you delay a decision you know to be right, the more difficult it becomes, right? You get all these other thoughts and excuses, and it seems to get more difficult. So basically, he doesn't waste any more time, and he early in the morning, he packs up his things, and he basically goes to the place that God has called him to go. And even now, I can imagine the devil whispering in Abraham's ear, Abraham, doesn't the Bible say, thou shalt not kill? Didn't God tell you that Isaac would be the father of a great nation? If Isaac dies, how can this promise come true? Therefore, it cannot be from God. And I can imagine Satan still whispering in Abraham's ears. Early in the morning, though, he takes his preparation and it goes. And verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. He raises up his eyes and sees Mount Moriah, the destination which God has set for him. And I can imagine as Abraham sees Moriah in the distance, his heart sinks, knowing that he has finally come to the place where he would lose his son. And maybe up to this point, it felt like a dream. It felt so real. It didn't feel like reality. But now seeing the destination, it has become all too real. And his heart sinks. His heart becomes heavier and heavier. And I can even imagine him fighting the tears in his eyes. Maybe when some tears comes down, he pretends that something flew into his eye and he rubs his eyes. And that's something I've done before. In verse 5, which I think one of the most amazing parts of the story comes in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Let me see if this clarifies it. If you take this in the Hebrew very literally, it actually says this. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, we will go up, and we will worship, and who will return?" We will return. Not I will return. He says, we will return. Do you actually realize what Abraham is saying? He's saying, even after I have sacrificed Isaac, I believe that God will resurrect Isaac so that there is a future. Now, this is mind-blowing because this is amazing faith. Not only to have enough faith to trust God enough to be willing to sacrifice his own son, but also to have enough faith to believe that God would resurrect Isaac from the dead. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually seems to confirm that. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. He considered that God is able to raise him from the dead. Amen? That is amazing faith. And on the way up, Isaac knows something's not right. One, where's the sacrificial lamb, right? We have the wood. We have everything with the fire. Where's the lamb? And he knows, and as he looks upon his father, he knows that his father is also going through something. He sees the anguish on his face. He doesn't fully comprehend it, but there's something going on in Abraham's situation right now. Verse 6 says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked together. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. The Bible tells us that at this point that Abraham bound Isaac and laid him on the altar. I want to ask you a question. Do you know how old Isaac was when this happened? The Bible doesn't actually tell us, but this is going to be important in understanding the situation. So Sarah died at age 37. And she had Isaac at 90. So at most, because Sarah dies after this event, at most, Isaac would have been 37. Probably not yet, but at most, he would have been 37. But we also know that he was not a young boy or a little boy as many pictures depict, like this one. Or even the Bible says lad, but that word can mean actually young men young adults. And So there's some clues there. We also know that what did Abraham put on Isaac's back? Wood, right? This is for a sacrifice. It's not for a little campfire. So there would have been significant wood for Isaac to carry, which tells us Isaac was not a young boy, but a young man who was full of strength and vigor. He was probably at the prime of his life. In fact, most scholars say that Isaac was anywhere between 18 to 25. For our story, let's just guesstimate that he's 20 years old. If Isaac's 20, you know how old that makes Abraham? 120 years young. And here is this grief-stricken old man, probably tired by the journey, emotionally depleted. And my question to you is this. How in the world, if Isaac and, let me backtrack. Let me ask you a different question. If Isaac and Abraham had a race for like 100-yard dash, who would win? Isaac, clearly. Is it any kind of contest? No. If Isaac wrestled Abraham, who would win? Isaac. Isaac's at the prime of his life. Isaac is younger, faster, stronger. And the question that I naturally ask myself is, how in the world did Abraham forcibly bind Isaac and place him on top of the altar all by himself? Okay, he's ready to answer. All right now. Isaac is younger, faster, stronger. But you know what these facts reveal? Abraham did not need to force Isaac onto the altar. But rather, Isaac was a willing participant in the sacrifice. Isaac was in the prime of his life. Could he have run away, outran Abraham if he wanted to? Yes, and if they tussled, could he have gotten away because he was likely stronger and maybe even bigger? Yes? Yes. So Isaac would have easily been able to escape, which tells us Isaac must have been a willing participant. Not only that, Isaac would have been probably too heavy for this old man to carry, which tells us Isaac probably climbed on top of the altar himself. Because ultimately, Isaac trusted God as much as Abraham trusted God. In my own mind, I even see maybe Isaac helping his father tie the rope that bound his hands. Maybe some last words are spoken, a final embrace, and maybe many tears are shed. Finally, the moment has come. And Abraham musters enough courage and strength to painfully raise the sacrificial knife. And you know this story, most of you do, or all of you do. As at this moment, the angel of the Lord intervenes, and the rest is history. The story of Abraham is a fitting illustration of the experience of God, what God the Father experienced ultimately at the cross, when he sacrificed his own son, Jesus. Here, let me give you the evidence how we come to that fact. See, Isaac was a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ to come. And so by understanding Isaac representing Christ, we can also deduct that Abraham represents who then? God the Father. So let's look at the details. Isaac was a type of Christ. Isaac was a miracle child. Was Jesus a miracle child? Yes, he was. He was born a miracle. Isaac was a long-awaited son of promise. Was Jesus a long-awaited? Yes, he was, as a Messiah of promise. Isaac was the only begotten son of Abraham. Christ was the only begotten son of God. Isaac traveled 3 days to the sacrifice. Christ served 3 years in ministry before being crucified. The wood was laid on Isaac's back. The cross, the wooden cross, was laid on Christ's back. Isaac walked with Abraham. Jesus walked with God. Instead of the lamb, Isaac was offered for Jesus. Instead of the lamb, Jesus was offered. Isaac was a willing participant in his own sacrifice. Christ, too, was a willing participant in his own sacrifice. He willingly gave his life for the world on the cross. So, do you see how there is a parallel between Isaac and Jesus? And it shows, it was basically a foreshadowing of the Christ to come, of Christ on the cross, which tells us if Christ is, Isaac represents Jesus, God the Father also represents, sorry, Abraham represents God the Father. And the question I also ask, knowing this, is this. In the story of Isaac and Abraham, who suffered longer, Isaac or Abraham? Clearly Abraham. Maybe even more so. Because sometimes when you're the observant, when maybe not even the observant, the one you're doing it, it must have pained Abraham more than Isaac. Now, we don't know that for sure, but it's a possibility. But at the very least, we know that Abraham suffered hard and long. Isaac only knew for maybe a day, maybe probably not even a day, a few hours, but Abraham carried that burden for 3 long days. He suffered long. Which tells us, if we apply this to God the Father and the cross, God the Father also suffered tremendously when Jesus hung on the cross. When we speak of and remember that Christ suffered and gave himself for us, we often neglect to see that God the Father also went through unimaginable pain, sorrow, and suffering for the loss of his son, just like Abraham did. The Abraham's suffering and loss illustrates also the God the Father's suffering and loss and sorrow and pain as well. To the point when Jesus breathed his last, the Bible tells us that the earth shook and the rocks were broken as if God was mourning the loss of his son. And why did God the Father allow himself to suffer sorrow? Why did he allow this anguish and suffering? Why did he sacrifice himself in the sense of suffering and the life of his son? Comes to our final verse of the day, which was also a scripture. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons and daughters of God. Scripture states that we should be amazed, our minds should be blown because of what God has given to us, that he has given us to be called, the right to be called our God, our Father, our Dad, our Abba. But that right ultimately came at a cost, in which God himself and Jesus also paid dearly. One, Jesus gave his life for us, which was a tremendous cost in itself. But like Abraham, God the Father also suffered greatly and sacrificed so that you and I, that we could be restored to the family of God for the right to call God our Father. As the Bible says, behold, what manner of love, what amazing love, what astonishment, what amazing things that God has done for us by giving us the right to be called his sons and daughters. I'm going to close with a story. The story is found in a book called Man in the Mirror by Patrick Morley. And he tells a story about a group of fishermen who had gone to Alaska. And they had scheduled a seaplane, where it could land on water. And they had gone there for salmon fishing. And if those of you know about Alaska, there's some amazing fishing in Alaska. Not just also amazing nature, but many people actually go for the wildlife. And upon a very successful day fishing, they had returned to their seaplane, their pontoon boat, pontoon plane, and they realized that the tides had gone out. And then and that the plane was now grounded. So they had no other option except to wait until the morning, until the Thais came back in. And when the Thais finally came back in, they started the engines, and it started to take off. But they only got a few feet off the ground when the plane crashed back into the sea. What had happened was, when the plane had ground the day before, it had punctured a few small holes into the pontoons, and some of it had water filled up with water, and the plane was too heavy to fly. And then when the plane crashed into the sea, it began to sink. There was two men, and there was four people, two men, and a father and his 12-year-old son, Mark. They prayed, and the story goes that they jumped into the icy waters to swim ashore, which wasn't too far. The water was extremely cold, and the riptide was extremely strong. But the two men was able to reach the shore exhausted. But when they looked back, their companion and their friend, who was also a very strong swimmer, was nowhere to be found. But when they looked back, they saw that the father had stayed with the son, his 12-year-old son, who was not strong enough to make it. And rather than leave his son behind, the father stayed with his father, a son, with the son in his arms, being swept out to sea. And the father chose to die with his son rather than to live without him. The fact is, most of our kids, our children, probably doesn't fully understand how much fathers love their kids. We love our children so much so that I think every father would probably die for their child. But if that is the case, if our earthly fathers, or if our dads love us to this extent, how much more does our Father in heaven love you as his son and daughter? May the Lord bless you.